Good morning, saints. So if you walked out your front door this morning and you were struck with this overwhelming desire to go back inside and to go, you know what, I don't need to come to church this morning, just so you can have some fellowship, I felt the same way too. But the fact that you're all here encourages me that despite the sub-zero temperatures, you actually are all the elect. So the frozen chosen, as it were. So if you would pray with me this morning, we'll get started. Oh, holy God, God, we've gathered here this morning to wait on you, to wait on you to move, to wait on you to speak, to wait on you to empower, to embolden, and to transform our hearts. We do not insist upon our own ways, O Lord, but inquire of yours this morning. We have not come here to demand our own satisfaction, but to be transformed so that what we desire is exactly what you desire. God, through your examples in the word this morning, speak to us. Oh, draw near to us, Holy Spirit, and impart to us a peace that surpasses all understanding. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So I know we've had a lot of new faces coming to church in the last couple months. So just in case you weren't here the last two times I preached, let me reintroduce myself. My name is David Carson, and as of the close of this sermon, I will be your former Family Ministries intern here. Today happens to be my last day, and I did want to just thank Pastor Brian and Pastor Jared, Pastor Andrew, all the elders for giving me the honor of speaking to you one last time this morning and preaching the Word of God. So a couple weeks back is when Brian asked me to share the word with you one last time, and I was eager and excited to do it, but if I'm honest with you, I didn't really know what I was going to talk about this morning till about a week ago. I was kind of torn between two things. On the one hand, it's my last day here, so I wanted to share something a bit more personal. I wanted to talk about my testimony. I wanted to talk about what the Lord had done for me this last year, that not only through Wildwood, but just been so amazing, the blessings he's poured out on my and my wife Cherie's life. But on the other hand, I'm a preacher, and I'm not happy if I'm not coming out of a text and expounding the word of God to you. So because I'm greedy, I decided not to choose betwixt the two, and we're going to do both this morning. So what this message is going to be, it's honestly going to be part testimony, part sermon, and it's really all about the lesson that I've learned this year, the most powerful thing God has helped me to take away from 2017. And if I can sum that up in just a few words, the message is this: wait on the Lord. And in fact, I don't even need to sum it up like that. Lamentations 3:25-26 puts it perfectly. It says, "The Lord is good to those who will wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." So, without question, this whole last year has been about waiting for me. It's been about a time of God teaching me again how to wait on him. It taught me that God's timing is better than any timing that I could procure for myself. It taught me that his provision is better than anything I could have hoped for. And honestly, the absolute best thing that I can do as a human being and as a Christian is to just sit back and quietly wait on him to accomplish for me the things that I cannot accomplish for myself. Now, for those of you who have dealt with me on more of a day-to-day basis, you guys know that while I've been serving here at Wildwood as an intern, with the blessing of the elders and the pastors, I've also been searching for full-time permanent employment. I graduated from Moody back in May, and while internship here has been amazing, internships come to an end, naturally, and at some point I was going to need to move on to what God had next for us. Now, here's my problem throughout this entire process, and maybe you can empathize with me on this a little bit. Patience has not exactly been one of my best virtues. Not one of my most developed ones, anyway. I'm an extraordinarily patient person, provided I get my own way in the end. And the problem with that is that Christians like me, who can give, we're able to give lip service to the idea that God will provide, that we can wait on the Lord in faith, when in reality, the biggest struggle in my life was the frustration that came from actually having to wait on God. that when things didn't work out in the timetable that I had planned them on, that I didn't just have steam coming out of my ears. You know, it became incredibly difficult for me to learn this lesson again and again. So here was my grand plan. I'm just going to share this with you outright. Here was the grand plan for David Carson in 2017. All the way back in January, almost, I think, next week to the day, I started my internship here. Great. I was also finishing my last semester at Moody Bible Institute. Great. My plan was I was going to start hunting for a job back in last January, and I would, you know, would take a little bit, and I'd procure one, and I'd line it up, and then as soon as I graduated, I finished my six-month internship here, and I would just slide right into that position just perfectly, just mwah, just beautiful. It would all work out exactly in God's timing. So being the fretter and worrier that I am, I went and got everything ready. I crafted just this beautiful cover letter and resume. I even had my bright smiling face on it. And I sent that out, and I looked up a bunch of job opportunities that were posted on Moody's job board, and I sent all that out. And I sent out my first batch of resumes. And within a day, I got a hit. I got a call from a church looking for a youth pastor. And I was like, yes. Like, of course it's going to work out. Of course. I'm in the will of the Lord. It's going to work out exactly as I planned. Well, about 3 weeks after that, that opportunity fell through. Okay, everyone's got to take a couple no's, right? Builds character. So I took my no, and then all of a sudden, into my email box came the first volley of rejection letters. Maybe you know what that feels like. And I deleted all those and tried to forget that that happened. So I sent out my next batch of resumes, and in came another volley of rejection letters. And then I had a few more interviews with a couple churches that I'll politely describe as unique. And that didn't work out for me either. And basically, what had initially to me seemed like a reasoned, measurable, achievable goal started to feel like me spinning my wheels in the mud. I was doing all this work, plenty of time was going by, and the opportunities that I expected God to just rain down on heaven from me, or for me rather, just weren't turning out the way I thought they would. It ended up becoming incredibly frustrating for me. And basically, here's what I'm saying: waiting on the Lord for me, even though I knew better. Right? In many ways, we all know better, but waiting on the Lord for me was much more difficult than I anticipated it to be. I know that's true for me. I know that's true for a lot of you out here. And more importantly, I know it was true for many people in God's word as well. So that's going to bring us to the first scripture that I want us to look at this morning, just to see that I'm not and you are not the only people that ever had to deal with the anxiety of waiting. So I want us to open our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 15, please. Genesis 15. And when I was thinking about biblical stories that really emphasized this idea that waiting on the Lord could be a really difficult thing to do, the first one that came to mind was the story of Abram, Sarai, and Isaac. Maybe you remember from Genesis here. So let me just set this up for you real quick. Back in Genesis 15, Abram, soon to be renamed Abraham, if you know that name a little bit better, had great anxiety in his heart. He was really, really worried. And you wonder why. You're like, well, God called him out of his father's house. God had done a bunch of miracles for him. God had provided and protected both him and his family. He had actually rectified quite a few of Abram's screw-ups. And Abram should have been a man of incredible faith, and yet here he was fretting and wondering and doubting. And you wonder why. Well, the reason why is because his greatest need, the most important thing he thought he needed, he did not yet have and had not seen the Lord work for. And that's the fact that him and his wife Sarai were still, after all this time in their old age, childless. They were still childless. So let's read Genesis 15 together. We're going to read verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord said to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, folks, Isn't this so understandably relatable to us? God personally calls Abram. He calls him out of his house. He does everything he can to show him that he is God and he is for him. And yet Abram is still tempted to doubt and fear. Why? Because he had a deep need that God had not even begun to address yet. To be a father, to have a family, to continue his lineage on. And for us, how many of us can testify that we in our lives or in the lives of others, through all of our walks as Christians, have seen the goodness of God again and again and again and again, and yet we are still regularly tempted to doubt his goodness when things don't work out exactly the way we think they should. What a curse that we carry. A curse that allows us to remember pain and sorrow and disappointment like elephants, and remember the goodness of God like gnats. But God is good, and God is compassionate, and God does bless, and God, in his mercy, says to Abram, he gives Abram a promise, and he says, Abram, you don't need to worry about it, buddy. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the night sky. Your son will be the inheritor, not this other guy, Eliezer. Your son will be your heir. Understand the significance of this. This promise of God would necessitate the birth of a natural born son. It would necessitate that Abram and Sarai would have their own child, which, by the way, seemed absolutely impossible to them at their advanced age. Imagine the pressure of God saying this to a couple like Abram and Sarai. According to other scripture in the Bible, at this point in his life, Abram was, quote, as good as dead. And as for Sarai, her ticking biological clock had long since turned into a sundial. Was this really impossible, though? Was it really impossible when the God of the universe, who spoke the universe into existence with just a word, gives you a promise? Could God not now do this smaller thing that he had promised them to do, to give them a child even in their old age? And more importantly, would Abram and Sarai wait for God's provision? Well, for many of you probably know what happened, but let's look at it. Turn over to chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. It seems the waiting got to them, didn't it? Here's Sarai, frustrated, confused, angry even maybe, disappointed. And in her frustration and anger, wrongly concludes that what God meant must have been something other than what he plainly said. God must have meant something else. He must have meant that we would get this child through some other means. But that's not true. God had not promised any other means. He had promised Abraham that his very own son would inherit all of his possessions and his lineage. He did not say, take another wife. He did not say, use a concubine. Sarai was supposed to be the one that gives birth to the child of promise. And yet, here's this promise in chapter 15, and yet in chapter 16, we see their impatience, we see their doubt, we see their fear get the best of them. How utterly, relatably human of them. And their hasty, reckless action results in the birth of a child named Ishmael. A son of Abraham, for sure, but not the son. Are you tracking with me? He's a son, but not the one that God promised. And if you know the story, how Genesis plays out, this causes an entire new slew of problems for them. It risks the stability and the unity of their family. It introduces an unstable relationship dynamic between them. It brings conflict into the heart of their marriage. It provokes the women, Sarai and Hagar, to pride and jealousy. And it yielded troublesome consequences, not only for Abraham and Sarai, but for Israel for generations to come. They had no idea what they were doing and the impact their sin was going to have. And that brings me to my first point this morning, folks. Don't settle for Ishmael when God has promised you Isaac. As I walked with God this year, one of my biggest struggles as I waited on him to provide was this temptation, this ugly temptation to make things happen through my own efforts, to force it to happen, to make it work either by hook or by crook, to embellish on my resume, to follow leads that I knew were probably not going to go anywhere, to manipulate my speech, to try and play into people's emotions. The temptation was there. And that was driven out of fear, because even though my instincts told me that certain opportunities weren't the right one for me, and the Holy Spirit in prayer told me that it wasn't the right one for me, and my beautiful, loving wife, who's wiser than I am, told me that it was not for me, I still sometimes would grip tightly to these things because it was all I had. I gripped tightly, sometimes plotting to scheme, what would I need to do to make this work so that I could just stop feeling this fear and anxiety in my heart. It was not a response of faith. It was a response of utter fear. I'm going to give you an example. So one of the churches that got back to me was looking for a youth pastor. And I went on an interview with this church, and it was good up to a point, and then they really started to outline their vision for me. And God's vision that he had given to this particular church for youth was heavily invested in sports ministries, like much more than even us. Like we did the Upward thing for so many years, and that was great. But these guys were like, everything was about sports for their youth. And that means to be a youth pastor there, you were essentially going to be 50% pastor, 50% sports coach. Now, any of you who know me any well at all know that the quickest way to get me to check out of a conversation is to start talking about sports ball. It's just, I just didn't grow up with it. It's not a passion I have. I respect it. I'm not knocking you if you like it, but it just, you can't make me care about sports. So what did that mean? What did that mean? I wasn't the right fit for the job, right? They were looking for a guy that was just as passionate about sports as they were to reach kids for Christ. So here's the thing, though. I still tried to make it happen. Did I love the work that they wanted me to do? No. Did I feel invested in the vision that God had given them? No. Was I willing and scared to try to get this job regardless and to make something happen in order just so I could stop feeling anxiety, stress, and fear? You bet I was. You see, much like Sarai and Abraham, I was willing to take something less to relieve the anxiety of waiting and to rid myself of the fear that God doesn't keep his promises. So here's my question to you. What have you been waiting on God to provide this year? Have you been holding on to the promises of God, or have you been hurrying them along like I was tempted to do? You see, you know what this text tells us in Genesis? It tells us that God is a promise maker and he's a promise keeper. And while you wait for him to provide the promises that he has made for you, he has given you great and precious truths and promises to hold on to. Here's one, John 10:10. Jesus tells us that he has come so that we may have life and have it abundantly. Eternal life, yes, but not just eternal life. A life of spiritual fulfillment right now. A life of inward contentment right now. A life that's not defined by what you have or what you lack. A life where the very presence of Christ to you is the most beautiful, cherished thing you have. And that liberates us from this slavery to the fear of what we don't have. So what have you asked of the Lord that you're still waiting on this year? Is it your health? Finances? Maybe you're looking for a job? Maybe you're looking for a job. Maybe you're looking for a spouse. Maybe you're hoping on children. I could go into 1,000 specifics, but here's the point. For every 1,000 examples I could give, there's another 1,000 examples of ways that you can be tempted to hurry it along. So here's my charge to you out of this point. Number one, do not allow hastiness and recklessness to risk the provision that God has planned for you. Do not settle for Ishmael when God has promised you Isaac. Wait on the promises of the Lord. Now, it's one thing to be tempted to manipulate and scheme, but how is it that we respond when the very thing that we're waiting on for God seems impossible, seems insurmountable? As I reflected on this text in the spirit, it reminded me of the conquest of Jericho from the book of Joshua. And I don't often hear this story framed in the lens of waiting on the Lord, yet that's exactly what the people were asked to do. So turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua 6. Joshua 6, just a few books over here. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So here's the problem. Joshua's leading Israel into the promised land, right? But they encounter immediately a mighty obstacle in their path, the walled city of Jericho, with walls so strong that they can break the invaders like waves upon the cliffs. But look how the Lord speaks about this. There's no doubt. There's no wavering. There's no maybe ifs. God speaks as if Jericho is a signed, sealed, delivered, done deal. But what do they need to do for it? Do they need to fight for it? No. God tells them to wait for it, and God will give it to them directly. So that's going to bring me to my second point this morning. The obstacle is no match for the omnipotent. The obstacle is no match for the omnipotent. Israel, folks, was promised a victory, and they only needed to wait 1 week to get it. Why did he make them wait? This was an act of faith. Don't forget that the previous generation who were supposed to go into the wilderness did not go into the wilderness because of their go into the promised land because of their lack of faith. God kept them in the wilderness and gave it to their children. This new generation was the one that is supposed to believe. They're the ones that are supposed to go in and claim the promises that God made for them. Now they are being asked, do we really trust God to do what he says he does? And this would have seemed silly to them. Walk around a walled city. We're not going to chant. We're not going to scream. We're not going to threaten. We're not going to attack. We're just going to walk in silence with the Ark of the Covenant and wait? That's silly. That seems ridiculous to them, I'm sure. Because reason says something completely different than what faith does. Reason here would say attack, right? Reason would say negotiate. Reason would say that walls do not topple over on their own. That's what reason says. You know what God says? God says in Jeremiah 32, 37, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" I'm telling you, folks, there is nothing that will not bend and break before the power of an almighty God. And that's exactly what I needed to remember this year when I was going through what the Lord was taking me through. I needed to remember this in the midst of my doubts about my future, that when you are in the will of the Lord, nothing will stand when God says fall. Nothing will stand when God says fall. God is omnipotent. That word means all powerful. Nothing on heaven or on earth or under the earth can thwart him. So what does that mean for us this morning? It means this, that folks, the wall between you and God's will for you is coming down. It's coming down. Every wall between you and God's will for you will submit to the God of all the universe. Wait on the Lord, because the obstacle is absolutely no match for the omnipotent. And we know the end of this story, don't we? We know that they did exactly what the Lord commanded. They walked in faith around that city, and on the 7th day, they raised their voice, and those walls came tumbling down, and the city belonged to the Lord. We wait, God wins. Now hear me carefully. Am I saying that you will get everything you ask for ever in your life? No. No. Like a good father, our Father, God, will mitigate and control and sometimes protect us from the very things that we ask for that he doesn't want for us. But what I am saying to you is this. If we're willing to wait on the Lord, if we believe his plans for us are good, if we believe that everything he does is for his glory and our good, then nothing can stop his purposes. Nothing, if we're willing to wait on the Lord. Now, that being said, despite all this, I think if we're honest, we all know that waiting on the Lord is still a very difficult thing to do, even when you know everything we just talked about, right? That's part of our humanity. It's part of our sinful nature that we struggle with, that even knowing these truths, it can still be a difficult thing to live them out every day. And you know what really was one of the more troublesome things about this for me was this irrational fear. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. It's an irrational fear that you're going to do what the Lord asks you to. You're going to surrender your life to him. You're even going to suffer to do his will. And then by the end of it, you're going to get to the end and you're going to go, that's it? As if you're going to be underwhelmed by God. Kind of like getting hyped all year for that big Christmas present that you're expecting, and you open it up and you go, oh, you made this yourself, huh? Thanks. You know, it's like you're going to be disappointed with what God provides for you in his time. However, as I reflected on my own experience with walking with the Lord, there's one additional truth he taught me that helped to protect me against that. And this is my final point for this morning. It's that God's provision always exceeds the expectation. God's provision always exceeds expectation. We're going to look at one more verse this morning. I know I've been making you jump all over your Bible, but jump once more with me to Galatians chapter 4 in the New Testament. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the Bible, there is no greater example I can give you of waiting on the Lord than the wait for Messiah. The Messiah was promised as early as Genesis 3, when God said to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. The prophets spoke of his coming. The Psalms prophesied his coming. The signs of the times confirmed his coming. And yet, as we just read in Galatians 4, when did Jesus come? In the fullness of time, when the time was right, in God's timing, not ours. Jesus came exactly when God knew we needed him to come. But here's the thing. Even though Messiah had been prophesied, even though everything we needed to know about who he was and what he would do would be foretold in the Old Testament writings, the people who received him expected something else. They didn't expect what Jesus was going to bring them. What they expected Messiah to be was a political savior. They expected him to be a governmental ruler, a revolutionary figure. They expected Jesus to establish a physical kingdom of God on earth, to restore Israel and to throw off the shackles of Roman enslavement, that they were going to bring back the golden age of Israel. And that exactly explains their despondency at the cross, didn't it? That when they saw Jesus hanging on that cross, their hopes were crucified right along with him. Jesus to them initially wasn't what was expected. But what the light of Easter's morning brought in terms of knowledge for them was showing them that Jesus Christ wasn't an underwhelming solution. He was an overwhelmingly abundant provision from God. That he was exceedingly above and beyond anything we could have asked for or imagined. Think about this for a minute. God did not just give us a prophet. He gave us his son. He didn't just provide us a solution. God gave us himself. He didn't just declare an end to our slavery. He transformed us through adoption into his children. He didn't liberate the people from Roman rule. He liberated our hearts from the dominion of sin. They wanted somebody to come and give them a better life. Christ came so that they could have eternal life. The people expected a king. God gave them the King of Kings. The provision that God made for us in Christ is so much more than expected, that the gift he gave to all mankind is beyond our ability to fathom. God's provision in God's time, folks, was worth the wait. This is the manner in which God gives to us. This is how God provides to us in the right time, yes, in his time, but beyond our expectations. Beyond our expectations such that it elicits from us everlasting praise. And it fills our hearts with thankfulness and faith. God's provision always exceeds expectations. So, I told you at the beginning this was just as much a testimony as a sermon. So I get to conclude by telling you how God's provision exceeded my expectations. So here's the story. As early as last September, I didn't have any leads. I had exhausted all my leads. Everything had turned up not the way I thought it would go. And I was pretty downcast at this point, if I can be honest. I was a little beaten down. And I just happened to go on the Moody job boards one day, and I saw a posting of a church looking for a senior pastor. And I sent them my resume and cover letter, just sent it out, and, you know, we'll see what happens. And much to my utter shock, they got back to me within a day. And then we had a Skype interview a couple days later that lasted about 2.5 hours. And I was jiving with them, and they were jiving with me. And I liked what they had to say, and they liked what I had to say. And we all seemed to get along wonderfully. We exchanged a few more emails. And after just one interview and just a few emails, they felt confident enough in God's leading to ask my wife and I to come down and candidate for the job. So we went down. And as we were going down, Cherie and I were very much giving this to God. We're like, okay, we've learned our lesson. We're done trying to make this happen on our own. We're going to wait on you, Lord. If this is your will, make it happen. If it's not your will, slam the door in my face. Like, show me what you want me to do. So we went down there with our hearts open, but ready to listen to God. And our time with that church was sweet. And I preached, and they prayed, and we went home, and they voted. And it is my absolute joy, and I'm praising God this morning to testify to you that after a year of searching and waiting and praying, after a year of sinning and stumbling and growing, I'm praising God that 2 weeks from today, I'm going to be preaching my first sermon as the new pastor of Mulvane Christian Church in Mulvane, Kansas. Praise God. Praise God. I say all that to say this. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You and I may not always understand. We may not always see exactly what God's doing, but what we can do is encourage one another with these truths and through his word to remind us of who God is and how he loves us, and to encourage one another that God's promises are better than our ways, that nothing on heaven or earth can thwart his promises, and that his provision for our needs will always be better than what we ever asked for or imagined. And if we hold on to that, if we'll just hold on to that, we don't need to succumb to fear and anxiety. What we're going to be able to do is be still, know he is God, and wait on the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, as one church this morning, we confess that we have not always waited patiently on you. We have sometimes doubted your power to keep your promises. We have sometimes worried that the gifts of God would not be worth waiting for. Oh God, forgive us and cleanse us of that doubt and unbelief, and reinforce in our hearts that whatever we treasure in this world and whatever our hearts desire, we are willing to wait on you. You are greatest desire. You are most precious treasure, and to provide it for us in your perfect time. Steady us in faith, God, as we wait on you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Dave, don't go anywhere. Stay right here. I want to share this moment with you. It's been my pleasure and honor to be Dave's supervisor and overseeing him in this journey. And we've been able to walk through this whole process together this year. And, I think this summer, maybe this early fall, when you had talked to all these churches about being a youth pastor and this and that. Mm-hmm. And I realized, Dave's got to preach, right? I mean, this guy's got to preach week in, week out. And I'm so excited about this opportunity. And I want to share with you guys, three things I've seen in Dave that I think is going to set him up to be a fantastic pastor in Mulvane. The first thing is that you're a humble brother. You got a servant's heart, because you came in to this internship in January, and it was upward season, and Saturday is a whole lot of sports ball.
I had to keep score.
Yeah, And you did it, man. It was awesome. It was fantastic to see you do that. And I knew you weren't loving it, but man, you were faithful and you were joy-filled and you were a great servant of God in that experience. Two, I've seen you shepherd the hearts of people. At our spring retreat this year, we were out by a fire and we had some students who started laying out some great theological questions. I mean, like getting into the divine foreknowledge of God type theological questions. And Dave was out there all night, patiently, diligently, scripturally answering questions and leading these kids through the thought process so they could understand God with clarity. And that was beautiful, man. I went to bed. And then the third thing that I've seen you do week in and week out with our middle schoolers, week in, week out with our high schoolers, and then here in the pulpit, is that you rightly handle the Word of God, and that by God's grace, through God's gifting, through mentoring, through your schooling, that He has brought you to this point where you can open up God's Word, that you can exhort people, you can challenge people, that you can rebuke unsound doctrine with clarity and accuracy. And I love that about you, brother.
Thank you.
And I know that it pleases God. And so I'm so thankful to be able to call you a friend and a brother in Christ.
I want to take a few minutes. I don't want to steal the thunder. I've got a little mini sermon here, but I don't think it's appropriate. David did an amazing job there preaching, and that certainly affirms his calling. Right now, David, I just want to read to you and give you a charge from one elder to another elder. There's no doubt you've read this passage. There's no doubt you've studied this passage, but you've never heard this passage on the cusp of stepping into the role, okay? So that makes things a little bit different, and I hope that you see it with a new light. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you." That's your role. You're stepping into the role of an elder. Your responsibility is now to take the bride of Jesus Christ, to step into a leadership role, and to lead her as Jesus is leading you. Jesus leads the church through her elders. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's the main task. You ready? Shepherd the flock of God. The way that God sees the church is that we're all sheep, right? Not exactly the most flattering animal, but this is how God sees us. And God says, we are sheep, and elders, your job is to shepherd them, because sheep wander and need a leader. You're going to have people in your church who think they don't need a leader, who think it's just them and God, and you know, I'll take my directions directly from Him, but that's not how the Bible says that this works. God has set up elders to shepherd the flock, and David, that's exactly what you're going to be stepping into. You're going to be going in there to shepherd sheep. That's the first. The second is exercise oversight. Listen, oversight means supervision. It's going to be your job to supervise the church, to lead, to make decisions for, which is why it's smart to have multiple people around you. He exhorts the elders, whether you have elders there at Mulvane or not, I don't know, but I hope that you have some men around you that will help you make decisions, because it's your responsibility to make the uncomfortable decisions, right? To supervise the church. And then he says to set an example. Your job is to live a public life, basically. And that's sometimes hard because, you know, you want to do good things just for the Lord, but the truth is you have to model so that other people see that. And, you know, Jesus said that he came to serve and not to be served. And I think that's one of the most faithful ways that elders set an example is that we serve. And when people get the sense that your heart is to serve them and not to dominate over them, that it's not about what Peter says, shameful gain and domineering, but that your heart is to be faithful to the Lord first and then to shepherd these people who belong to Him, and that you're going to serve them, you're going to die for them, you're going to give up yourself and make sacrifices for them, then they see the good things that you do, and it's no longer about you, but it's about Jesus. It's about God getting the glory. And I would say that one of the ways that we do that is not only do people see the good things that we do, but that we repent and they hear our repentance when we make mistakes, just like you did. Today was a beautiful picture of that. As you said, hey, look, I'm in this process. of searching, and I was tempted, and I gave in sometimes. That they need to see. The people need to see that, because then they get your heart. Because everyone knows that elders are not perfect. And no one expects you to be. Well, some people expect you to be. And here's the thing. Peter says that there's going to be this unfading crown of glory waiting for us. And as I shared with you in my office, I don't know of any other profession that gets that promise. And I don't know what that is, whether we're going to walk around with actual crowns, but we're going to have something, and I trust that when Jesus says that there's going to be an unfading crown of glory, that it's going to be worth all the suffering that goes into being a faithful elder. It's going to be worth it, just like you said. It's going to be worth it. But before that happens, before we get that crown of glory, Peter says, when the chief shepherd reappears, which means, David, and any elder here and any elder prospect here, that Jesus is going to come back, and those who occupy this office will give an account for the souls of the people for whom we're responsible. You know, it's not like being a senator where you get elected, you take office, you can do a lousy job for 2 years, and then you get retirement for the rest of your life. It's not based on how you do. So it's not because you get elected as an elder and then you're good, you get the unfading crown of glory. No, you're going to give an account. That's what Hebrews 13:17 says. That we're going to give an account. David, you're going to give an account for the souls of Mulvane Christian Church for as long as God has you there. And that ought to make any serious elder or elder prospect shudder a little bit and take a second thought. Like, am I really called to this? David, I know that you're called to this and you're going to do an outstanding job. And it's for that reason I want to call you up and the other elders. You know, I mentioned that one of the chief jobs is that of a shepherd. And so we have commissioned here a shepherd's staff as a visible image, you know, as a symbol of what you're called to do. And we have one of our own, two of our teenagers inscribe this. It says, it's 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. So I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. I hope that goes in your office. I hope it's a continual reminder of the job, the very important job that you have been called to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the very special calling that you've placed upon David to shepherd the flock of God, to lead your people. I pray, Father, that he would be bold and courageous, that he would be compassionate and understanding. I pray that you give him wisdom. I pray that he would preach the truth of God, even when it's not popular. I pray that you would raise up men and women around him who would hold up his arms, who would walk with him through this journey, who would give him the strength that he needs, the support that he needs. I pray, God, that Mulvane Christian Church would be better off because of his ministry there, and that the people of Mulvane, Kansas, would be blessed because of that church.